Let's pray. Speak, O Lord. Father, we get used to those words. We get used to the fact that we can say them, that we can ask of you to speak and you'll do it. But actually, it's a miracle. It's an amazing act of grace on your part that you come to us and reveal yourself to us, that you address us, have done in history and do personally now. So we pray, Lord, again, speak. Please help us to hear your voice, to know you better and to enjoy life more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that God? We did a lot of groundwork in that first talk, and you might have lots of questions, and people did, and that's great, and the question time again will provide an opportunity. But why did we do all that kind of, you know, what the Bible's story about the Bible and how it came to be and how God has revealed himself, why did we do all that groundwork? Well, it is because we want to establish exactly what it is we've got here in our hands, sitting in our laps. Because I wonder if you've ever sort of sat back and thought, well, what actually is the Bible? You know, what is it that I've got here? Have you ever thought about that? It's a collection of books. There's 66 books, aren't there? 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Is it just a collection of interesting historical books? Or a source of, you know, quite good wisdom? That's what a lot of people would say about this book, isn't it? There's a lot of quite good wisdom in it for life. Although it feels slightly random at times, different things said at different moments. You know, I wonder if that's what Flick meant by the game. You know, there are little snippets of things here and there, but sometimes it doesn't seem that coherent. Sometimes we kind of left wondering about bits of it whilst other bits make sense. What actually have we got in our hands? Well, before we go any further, I want you to just turn to the person next to you and just for a minute each, have a go at... imagine one of you isn't a Christian person, okay, and they've said to you, what is the Bible? Okay, now in the light of something of what we've said in that last session, try and articulate what you think you would say. And the key, if you're talking to someone who's not a Christian, you want to be jargon free, okay, so words that are easy to understand and easy to explain, and have a go. And if you make a botch of it, that's fine, because you made a botch of it here, so that when you're there, you don't. Okay, so just a minute each, have a go. And then we'll come back together. What is the Bible? Okay, if you haven't swapped, swap over. Hello, sorry to interrupt. For some reason, we've only allocated an hour to this session. I'm not quite sure why we've done that, but we're not going to hit that.
Okay.
So, can we say lunch at 1:15?
Yeah.
To give people half an hour breaks. Okay. Okay, let's come back together. Okay, hopefully that was a useful exercise. And as we go on the weekend, your understanding is going to get, I hope, sharper and sharper, and the explanation is going to get better and better. But here's one description of the Bible that I don't think I'd recommend you use in that conversation, because it's got jargon in it, but that does a good job, I think. The Bible is God's self-revelation in order to establish a relationship. First heading there on the outline, if you're following along. It's God's self-revelation in order to establish a relationship. So I don't know if you noticed, as we were going through, so we're talking through the last talk, the sort of Trinitarian shape that this revelation has, which makes sense, doesn't it? Because God is, in his very essence, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that is something that's going to get unpacked on an RML weekend 2 years from now. So stick with it. Persevere. But just for the moment, notice that there is a sort of Trinitarian shape to the way God reveals himself. So the Father speaks. He, if you like, is the initiator, the one where it all starts, the one in whom it all begins. And he speaks these covenant promises that we talked about, promises to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets. And in those and through those covenant promises, he reveals himself in the actions that he carries out in order to fulfill those promises. But the Father doesn't speak to the end of just speaking in and of himself. He speaks in order to point to Jesus. The Father speaks about the Son, which again represents the nature of their relationship in eternity. The Father loves the Son and wants to give him all things and reveal him to his people. Jesus is God introducing himself. Jesus is the fulfillment of the new covenant promises, and the new covenant promises are the fulfillment of the old covenant promises. So the Father speaks about the Son. But this revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ is not a revelation for its own sake. It's not like a sort of a show in the West End, which you might say was a revelation, you know, where you go along on a Friday night and they put on this amazing performance, and it's a revelation. It's spectacular. And you see these amazing things, and then the lights come up and you go home and carry on with life as it was. That is not the nature of this revelation, as though Jesus appeared on the stage of history for a little while, did amazing things, revealed God. We all go, wow, and then just go and get on with our lives as they were before. That is not the nature of this revelation. This revelation is a revelation that establishes a relationship. So this revelation about the Son is probably better thought of as being a bit like, it's not perfect, this illustration, but a bit like a letter from a long-lost relative who writes to you because ultimately they want to make you the sole heir of their estate. You get this letter in the post. But it doesn't just say, I want to make you the sole heir of my estate. It's a letter all about the person. They tell you about themselves. And they ask you for lots of questions about you to get to know you better, because they want to establish a relationship, the climax of which will be them giving you everything. That is the nature of this relationship, of this revelation. The Father revealing the Son in order that he might bring us to himself. We know God, and in so doing, we come into eternal life. John 17, verse 3, this is life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the Father speaks about the Son in order to establish a relationship, and he does it all by the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is there in order to achieve this revelation, to facilitate it. The Spirit's role is to bring great glory to the Son. That's what he loves to do. It's what he's doing in eternity, and it's what he does in creation. So he's involved all the way through the Bible story. He's the one hovering over the waters at the beginning of creation, if you remember. As God carries out that first revelatory work of creating, there is the Spirit making it all happen. As he carries out the supreme act of revelation, that is the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Spirit is there all the way along. Do you remember in Mark's Gospel at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit descends on him like a dove. He's anointing the Son, empowering him in his earthly mission. And then, lastly, the Spirit is the one inspiring the witnesses, God's divinely appointed commentators, to write down about this revelation so that it comes to us. So there is something inherently Trinitarian about this revelation of God. God reveals himself to us. And he does it in order to establish a relationship so that you can say in some senses the Bible is like one big covenant document, promises in order to establish relationship with us. Now, there are lots of implications to that state of affairs, because the fact of the matter is that if God says it, then it must be. Well, we're going to find out. We're going to find out what the implications of that are. But let's push just a little bit harder for a moment on the idea that God has said this. OK, we touched on it towards the end of the talk, in the last talk, didn't we, that God has said this book. But let's push it a little bit harder. What do we mean when we describe the Bible as being utterly inspired? Because that's what it is. Talked to Dan at the back there, and he would tell you that on, was it Tuesday night or Monday night? Ronaldo. Tuesday night. He would tell you that on Tuesday night, Cristiano Ronaldo was utterly inspired as he basically single-handedly dragged Portugal into the World Cup by scoring an amazing hat-trick. And when we talk about inspiration, that's often what we mean, isn't it? My parents-in-law went to see the pianist, is it Lang Lang? Yes. At the Royal Albert Hall, let's run with it, last week. And they came away from that and they said, utterly inspired. And that's often what we mean by being inspired, that whoever it is the top of their field and was playing out of their skin. They had the best possible day they could have had. Well, is that what we mean when we talk about the Bible as being inspired? That the apostles and the prophets were people uniquely well-placed to do the job, and they played out of their skin. They had the best day they could possibly have when they wrote down the books of the Bible. Well, no. No, that's not what we mean. That may be what happened in some sense. They were uniquely well-placed to write the Bible, and they might have had a great day when they did it, but that's not what we mean when we talk about inspiration. Rather, we mean what Paul means in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, which you've got printed out there. Let me read it. Paul, talking about the Bible, particularly the Old Testament in this instance, says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Now, the phrase we're most interested there is that phrase there, breathed out by God. Because that's what the Bible understands of itself, that it is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Or you could say spirited out by God, because in the Greek and the Hebrew, the word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. Interesting, isn't it? We talked about the Spirit's role in this. Well, you could say all Scripture is God-spirited, God-breathed. So in the same way that my words now are coming to you on my breath, as it were. My breath passes from my lungs over my vocal cords, across my tongue and my lips, and my words come out. They are Jamie-breathed. Well, that's what the Bible wants to say of itself. The words on the page have been breathed out by God, spirited out by God. That's what we mean by inspired. Not that they had a great day, but that God had a great day, because he was the one speaking through the words of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? How were the authors involved? Did God simply dictate the Bible to them? Now again, that's an Islamic view of the Quran, that God simply, or particularly the angel Gabriel, because God is unknowable and distant, the angel Gabriel came down and brought the Quran and effectively dictated it to Muhammad. Now, is that a Christian view of the Bible? Well, on very rare occasions, yes, it is. Ten Commandments, for example, were pretty much dictated to Moses. But more normally speaking, we're talking about a relationship between God and people. Because you see, the 66 books that make up the Bible are definitely written by people. They have all the character of being human in many respects. They're different, aren't they? It's not that we get one style written throughout. 66 books are all different in their character. They're different in their style. So the humans were involved. And so when we talk about inspiration, we're talking about what theologians have called organic inspiration. Organic inspiration. which is, I think, articulated by 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which, again, I've printed out for you. So Peter says there, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So what's Peter saying there? Well, he's saying God took people who were well suited to the job. The prophets would have been people immersed in the old covenant life of Israel. They would have known the scriptures. They would have known the temple. They would have known what it was all about. Uniquely qualified, humanly speaking. The apostles walked with Jesus, lived with Jesus, were taught by Jesus. And he took those people with all of their character and all of their experience and all of their training, all of their uniqueness. And as they wrote down the books of the Bible, the Holy Spirit came and oversaw that process, indeed breathed through them, so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted to be written. So that what we can say of the Bible is that it is truly a human book, written by people, and at the same time, it is truly a divine book, written by God. He sovereignly overruled so that that human writing process became a divine writing process at the same time. Again, it's not a perfect illustration, but you can imagine if each of the individual authors of the Bible are like different instruments. You know, one of them's like a flute. Another of them is like a violin. They've got their individual characteristics. But at each point, God picked them up and blew his breath into them and played them or stroked the strings in order to make the noise. And out came exactly what he wanted, with its different character, its different flavour, all of those kind of things. Now, the flaw in that illustration, of course, is that in the end, an instrument is an inanimate object. And the writers of the Bible were not inanimate. They were lively and involved in the writing process. But it was 100% them and 100% God. Let's look a little bit closer at the case study of the apostles to see how this is the case. I said, didn't we, we'd go to John 14. So turn up John 14 in your Bibles. I've got it on page 1086. So what is the context? Well, this is John 13 through 16 is what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It is the last few hours of the earthly life of Jesus. And in that moment, in those last few hours, he took aside just the 12, his specially appointed 12. And he spoke to them and he taught them. And so when we come to John 14, we need to know that he's talking specifically to them. A lot of misunderstanding about the verses we're about to look at comes from the fact that people miss the context. Let's remember, Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples, his apostles here. And let me read to you John 14, verse 25. In fact, why doesn't someone else read? Miroslav, are you happy to read for us? Verses 25 and 26. Nice and loud.
"These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you."
So you can see there, can't you? Jesus intentionally teaching the disciples, giving them exactly what they need to know. 3 years of his life devoted to that task. And yet he says, "When I've gone away, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." So the Holy Spirit will help the apostles when it comes to that task of bearing witness to Jesus. Let's have a look at John 16, just a couple of pages on. Again, the same dialogue ongoing at this point, and we get a glimpse at the same process being talked about. Anyone want to read for us? Cody. Thank you. So, Katie, read 12 to 15. Yeah.
"I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you."
Lovely. So again, you can see there, can't you? The Spirit is going to come and is going to help the apostles. He's going to guide them into all the truth. And he won't speak on his own authority. He will take what is mine, verse 15, and declare it to you. So this process of the Holy Spirit intervening to make sure that what the apostles write and bear witness to is exactly what he wants. What's good about these verses is we get to see a couple of stages back in the process as well. Because the Father has given the Son these words, and the Son gives the Holy Spirit those words, and then the Holy Spirit brings them to the apostles and inspires them. We've got this wonderful chain of revelation that comes down from God through the Son, to the Spirit, to the apostles, inspiring the whole process. Which means as the apostles write, they are helped by the Spirit to write exactly what God wants them to write. They are utterly inspired. Which means the words that we've got 2,000 years later are utterly inspired. God has breathed them out. Which cuts against an idea that sometimes flies around, that what we've got here in the pages of the Bible are human attempts to describe revelation that has taken place in the past. So some people would say rightly, and if you ever come across, you want to dig a bit deeper into these things, you might come across the name Karl Barth. Now, what he said was that the supreme revelation of God was Jesus Christ. And he's right. But he wanted to say that that was the only revelation of God's and not the writings of the New Testament. Rather, he would say the writings of the New Testament were these human attempts to bear witness to the revelation of God's. This is also, for what it's worth, the view of the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. So they would say that what we've got now is a good attempt to describe revelation and therefore really worth listening to. But because it's written by people, it's filled with mistakes, as written things that are written by people often are, filled with errors. And we can kind of take it and leave it. In fact, that's part of our job when we come to the Bible, to work out what is bearing witness to the truth and what's human and fallible. There was revelation, but that was distant and in the past. And now we've got humanity's best attempt to describe that revelation. So Rowan Williams talked about the New Testament as being a touchstone. We kind of get a sense of revelation from it, but it's not revelation in and of itself. And you can see why in his theology that worked out in him kind of taking and leaving bits of the Bible. Bits I don't like, well, that's human, that's fallible, we'll leave that. Bits I do like, inspired, we'll hang on to that. This idea of inspiration shows us that actually God has spoken these words. They are God speaking to us. So that's what we can say of the Bible. It is God speaking to us. That's what inspiration, as articulated in 2 Timothy 3 and so on, leads us to conclude. The Bible is God speaking. Interestingly, note, not the Bible is God having spoken. So that might be one conclusion that you would draw on the back of some of the things that we've said, that God spoke in the past through them. And sometimes as you read the New Testament, that might be a conclusion you draw, because inevitably there's a sense in which it's a historically bound document, isn't it? The words were written at one point. So why do we not say it's just God having spoken? It is that. Why do we want to say the Bible is God speaking, present tense? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, we've said, haven't we, that the Bible is God's way of establishing relationship with us presently, today. And so if that's the case, if that's God's intention in his revelation, that it would make sense that it would be a contemporary word that comes to us. But second of all, because we know what we know about God. God is a God who is eternally speaking. And so when he says something, that is what he always says. The essence of being eternal. When you say something, you always say it. And so God is an eternally speaking God, such that when his word comes to us, it is a word that is fresh and speaks to us even today. So we can conclude, if God says it, then it must be living and active. If you're wondering what IGSITIMB stands for, it stands for, if God says it, then it must be. Okay, and we're going to see that repeated. I just couldn't be bothered to type it out every time. If God says it, then it must be living and active. Must be living and active, not dead and stagnant. See, again, sometimes that is the sense you get of people's understanding of what the Bible is. that it is an historically remote document that's hard to understand and is frankly just a bit dry and dusty. It's the kind of thing you should read in libraries, and particularly in the archaeology section of a library, because, well, if you want to tap into an understanding of an ancient culture, go to the Bible and that's what you'll find. But actually, what we want to say about the Bible is that it's living and active. It would be better to describe the Bible as being a bit like a collection of love letters. So imagine you are engaged to be married to someone wonderful, but for whatever reason, you need to go abroad for a year. And as you part, you say to each other, we'll write every day. And that's what happens. You get abroad and the letters come, for the first 6 months at least. And then they stop. And you don't know what's happened and your heart is broken. And for the next 6 months, you walk despairingly. But then one day, you go to the post office because you haven't given up hope. And you discover for 6 months' worth of letters arrive in one go. For whatever reason, they'd stopped and now they come back. As you get those letters, you don't take them home and think, well, this is now historically a remote document and I won't go to it. You think, these are the words of the person I love and they've come to me. They might have been written 6 months ago, but they speak to me even today. Now, the problem again with that illustration is that it's entirely possible that on the day that person wrote the last letter, they changed their mind about you and stopped loving you. But the fact of the matter is that God does not change. We've got to remember that when it comes to thinking about his revelation. He does not change. So that what God said in the past, he just as much says today. It's just as true today as it was back then. Which is why the author to the Hebrews can form the convictions about the Bible he does. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Hebrews is one of the later kind of letters towards the back end of the Bible. I've got it on page 1205. So he's about to quote from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 was a psalm written hundreds of years before the letter to the Hebrews was written. And so he writes to the Hebrews, and in the middle of his letter, he says, verse 7, chapter 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, present tense, not as the Holy Spirit said, but as the Holy Spirit says today. It's because he's persuaded that the writings of the scriptures are living and active. Let's flick on to Hebrews 4. In fact, we probably don't need to flick on. It's probably on the same page. To see this view of scripture fleshed out. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Again, let's have someone else read it. Any girls? Had lots of blokes. Mary, thank you. Nice and loud.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom
you must look out. Someone has set the words of this verse to a kid's song that we sing with Lucy at the beginning of Bible time every night, and they've given actions to it as well, which means it's living and active in us today, sharper than a two-edged sword. And at that moment, you go sharper than a two-edged sword, like that. Now, I'm not generally pro encouraging Lucy to go around stabbing, right? But in this setting, it's absolutely right, because that is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He's saying that this book that we've got is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. If you like, it's kind of got a life of its own. It's not dependent upon anybody else to do its work. It's living and active. Often when we come to the Bible, we unwittingly come thinking that we're the ones who kind of stand over it and draw our conclusions about it. We spend time studying it, breaking it down, and we draw our conclusions and we walk away. But actually, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 are saying something very different. It divides between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Striking that, isn't it? When you come to this book, it's discerning you. It's judging you. It's going to work in you. Dividing, sharper than a two-edged sword. like those love letters, you know, as you read and pore over those love letters, it produces a response in you, doesn't it? You don't kind of sit neutrally, distant, aloof. As you pore over those love letters, it's creating a response in you and thoughts and attitudes and actions. That's what the Word of God does in us. When God speaks to us in his living and active Word, it exposes us. It shows us what we're really like. And it challenges us and convicts us and encourages us and changes us. It's a helpful thing, isn't it, to think about, you know, when you come to RML next, when you turn up to church on a Sunday evening, what are you expecting? Are you hashtag expectant that this word is going to divide, it's going to cut like a knife into your life, transforming you forever? If God says it, then it must be living and active. And historically speaking, I'm going to look at a little bit of two bits of church history. Historically speaking, that was most profoundly seen, I think, at the Reformation. So the Reformation took place during the kind of 1500s. And the guy who, humanly speaking, sparked the Reformation was a guy called Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk and didn't really know anything about salvation by faith, salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, any of those things, but was able to read the Bible. And as he read the Bible, he became more and more persuaded that the religious system that had got built up around him in Western Europe was not the system of the Bible. It was a system that was based on what were called indulgences. So people would go around selling indulgences, which is whereby you would just give money to a salesman and he would say, well, look, the Pope back in Rome now says you can have 20 years off purgatory. Now, that's not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And Luther realized that because he was reading God's words. And pretty soon he started to teach that and to write about that. And then the history of Western Europe, indeed the history of the world, was from that moment on transformed as this message of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, started to spread like wildfire. Now, it really did change the face of Western Europe, not just religiously, but politically and economically and all of those kind of things. It was massively transformative, and Martin Luther was the guy who kicked it all off. But listen to what he said as he reflected years later on what had happened. You've got it printed there at the bottom. He says this: I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip or my Amsdorf, his two friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. It's quite striking, isn't it? The entire history of the world was turned on its head. And Martin Luther says, why? Because the Bible got out there. The word did its work. See, the word is very, very powerful, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And so just for a minute now, I want us to turn into pairs or threes and just reflect in your pairs. What difference does this make to how you read the Bible? Okay, just for 2 minutes and then we'll come back together. What difference does this make to how you read the Bible? Okay, let's come back together there. Okay, if God says it, it must be living and active. But if God says it, then it must be completely authoritative as well. So we live in a moment in history which, culturally speaking, philosophically speaking, is defined by postmodernism. We are postmodern, which means, in practice, we're pretty distrustful of authority as a culture and as a generation. If you like, our culture, our moment, our generation, when confronted by any authoritative claim, says, who says? Who says? Why should I do what you tell me to do, whoever you might be, the government, the church, the headmaster, the so on and so forth? We instinctively are distrustful of authority. We say, who says? And that can mean in the mind of the Christian that a funny attitude to the Bible can develop, whereby we kind of just sit loose to its authority as well. the Bible says. And we say, who says? But just think it through for a moment. If God, the creator of the whole universe, the one who put the whole thing together in the first place, has spoken, then it must come with supreme authority. And if that same God has sent his son into the world to die for his people, then it comes not only with authority, but with love as well. And so we say, who says? And the Bible says, God says. Where the Bible speaks, it does so with authority. And the outworking of that must be that it should lead to obedience. Faith and obedience. In many ways, the same thing. Trusting what God has said and determining to live by it. Even when we don't necessarily like it. And that often works out because there are competing authorities with God's authority. Now, we like to think, again, sounds very accusatory. Our culture likes to think that we're kind of floating in isolation and we just draw conclusions out of nowhere. But that's not quite how the world works. The way we make our decisions is based on which authority we're going to listen to in life. And so the Bible says it's completely authoritative for life. But others would say, no, actually reason, for example, first point there, reason is authoritative for light. By reason, I mean our kind of our minds, our critical faculties. In a sense, it's saying I'm the one who should make the decisions. I'm the one who should decide what is right and wrong. But this idea of reason as an authority for life is one that, again, has its roots back in a philosophical movement, the movement that was the Enlightenment, where philosophically we discovered that we had these minds. I think, therefore I am. And my mind should be the authority in everything I do. One of the great, great in one sense, most significant spokesmen of the Enlightenment was a guy called Voltaire. And listen to his conclusions about the Bible. He believed that there was a God, but he said this: may the God who hears me, a God who certainly could not be born of a girl, nor die on a gibbet, nor be eaten in a morsel of paste, nor have inspired this book with its contradictions, follies, and horrors, may this God, creator of all worlds, have pity on the sect of the Christians who blaspheme him. Strong stuff, isn't it? And that's because what Voltaire had done effectively is to look at the Bible and go, just doesn't make sense to me. I look at this stuff about a virgin birth or a man rising from the dead. Frankly, it just doesn't make sense to me. I don't see that happen very often. And so it seems to me as though it can't be right. It's just unreasonable. Common sense tells us otherwise. And when reason is the authority, when what the Bible says clashes with what common sense says, well, common sense triumphs in that instance. But the Bible says it's the authority. Now, that's not to say that reason has no part when we come to engaging with the Bible. Engaging with the Bible, you know from what we do, is an inherently reason-engaging process. You've got to use your critical faculty simply to read, let alone to think about what the Bible has to say. And indeed, I would argue that Christianity is the most inherently reasonable position by which to live. When you think it through, that is the case. But the question is one of authority. And the Christian is someone who says that I will submit my reason to what God has to say. So that when I read the Bible and understand it to be saying something, even if I don't like it, even if it seems to cut against common sense, even if it cuts against what our culture says as a whole, I'll submit to it first, not to what my reason has to say. Within the church, you see the triumph of reason in what's called the liberal movement. And in the Church of England, you see a lot of it. Liberalism. Liberalism, which in effect says, well, look, as a culture, we've decided other things. And so we need to fit Christianity with what our culture's saying, what our culture has reason towards. And that works out with in doctrinal implications, and it works out in moral implications. So doctrinally, you would find any number of Church of England ministers who do not believe that Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead. Seems hard to believe that that would be the case. People running churches. But that is because, well, people don't rise from the dead, do they? I mean, just think about it for a second. Think about a human body. Once it's dead, it's dead. And so they come up with some other account of the resurrection. Generally speaking, they say, oh, the apostles kind of made it up, and it kind of caught hold as an idea, and it motivated and inspired the early church, and so they wrote it down as though it really happened. But of course it never did. It's unreasonable to think that. It works out doctrinally, and you see it working out morally. It's unreasonable to think that someone might have sexual desires for another person and might abstain from acting out those sexual desires, either waiting for marriage or not sleeping with someone of the same sex as them. It's just unreasonable. Our culture has decided differently, and so we'll go with what reason says rather than with what God says in the Bible. And we can see it in our own hearts. It's easy to point out there, isn't it, at philosophical movements and other churches. But it is easy for, in our lives, reason to triumph over what the Bible has to say. And as we think it through, we might be able to see how often we live by common sense or desire rather than by what God has to say. Reason is a competing authority. Similarly, tradition can be a competing authority with the Bible. Tradition or institution. So postmodernism said, who says? Modernism, which preceded postmodernism, in case you didn't know. Modernism was a movement that kind of said, they say so. So modernism pointed to various other authorities. So, you know, the government says so, therefore we'll take it as read. The church says so, therefore we'll take it as read. The universities say so, and therefore we'll take it as read. Now, as I say that, that probably sounds ridiculous to us because we're the children of postmodernism. But go to, say, a Far Eastern culture, and you would still see that mindset very much in place. The institutions that are in place, we submit to them because they say so. And again, it is just possible that institutions can trump the Bible when it comes to authority. So I think you see this in the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. Tradition trumps authority in that instance. So you could go to any number of their official teachings, but in the catechisms of the Catholic Church, it says this. Sacred tradition, by which they mean the kind of teachings of the church apart from the Bible that have been passed down over the years. Teachings like purgatory or mass or the importance of baptism for salvation. Those kind of traditions that are not biblical teachings, they would say sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the word of God. So they're saying you bring tradition, what the institution, that is the church, has said, and you bring it together with the Bible, and you've got one authority. But of course, as neat and tidy as that sounds, in practice, what do you do when those two things clash, as so often they do in the Roman Catholic system? I mean, that was what the Reformation was all about, and even today you see that that's the case. I went to a Roman Catholic primary school full of lovely people who I thoroughly enjoyed spending time with. But my mates had to go to confession, and when the Catholic ones, and because I wasn't a Catholic, I didn't. But they told me what it was like. You go and you confess some of your sins, and then the priest says to you, go away and say 10 Hail Marys. And by saying 10 Hail Marys, what you do is you kind of top up your bank balance with God. Now, you can see straight off the bat, can't you, how that conflicts with the idea of salvation by grace alone. It's not to do with the fact that I say 10 Hail Marys. It's to do with the fact that Jesus Christ has given me his perfect righteousness. And yet the 10 Hail Mary stuff and lots of other stuff comes down because of the traditions of the church. And so what does the Catholic Church do when the traditions conflict with the scriptures? Well, the traditions become the authority. That's what you submit to at the end of the day. And again, you can see that in any number of places, teachings about the place of the Pope or purgatory and so on and so forth. If tradition speaks and the Bible speaks, which is going to be the authority? And again, it is just possible. It's easy to look out there. It's possible that we might do the same. It's possible in a church like St. Helens for a subculture to develop certain norms of behaviour, certain norms of dress, that aren't necessarily biblical in and of themselves, but just work out. And we start to judge people and treat people in accord with kind of those norms of behaviour that have come down from on high in some way. And we just need to be careful that, again, tradition doesn't trump the Bible and become the authority. Reason, tradition, and then lastly, experience. And this is very much our culture. If it feels good, do it. That's what our culture says, isn't it? And this idea of experience as an authority, again, has its roots, as all of these things do, in a philosophical movement that is called Romanticism. So Romanticism, represented by the poetry of people like Byron and Shelley and Wordsworth, they say that life and how you work out what life is all about is by experiencing things and generating emotions and then living by those emotions. You work out what feels right and then you live in accord with it. So if I've experienced it and it felt right, that's what's true. That's what's going to determine how I live my life. And again, you can see how that might work out in the life of a church. So rather than saying, well, look, what does the Bible say on something? We say, what have I experienced in the past? And it might be any number of things. And you say, well, no, that must be how life works, my experience, rather than submitting that experience to the Bible. Equally, it can work out, and in my case, this is, tends to be how it works out. I say, I haven't experienced that. Therefore, it can't be true. It can't be the case. Rather than looking at what the Bible has to say to determine where the authority should lie. In the church, it can work out. Personally, it can work out. If it feels right, I do it. How can it be wrong if it feels so right? We say those kind of things to ourselves, don't we? When it particularly comes to relationships with boys or girls, it just felt right. Even though the Bible might be saying it might not be right. We do it with our relationships, we do it with our behaviours. If it feels right, I do it. Or even with a decision. If there's a big lifestyle decision that's coming your way, rather than searching the scriptures and trying to work out what God would say to it, we basically do it on the basis of whether it feels right or not. Now, again, that's not to say that our experience is irrelevant. It's very relevant. We can't really read the Bible. We can't understand the Bible in many cases without bringing our experience of life to bear on it. But at the end of the day, which one's going to be primary? Will I submit my experience to the Bible? Or will I submit the Bible to my experience? You see, if God says it, then it must be completely authoritative. When he speaks, he means what he says, and he wants us to live in accordance with it. And we do that with the help of our reason. We do it with the help of the church. We do it with the help of our experience. But ultimately, if God says it, then it must be completely authoritative. Next implication, if God says it, then it must be infallible and inerrant. Now, those are kind of technical theological terms, but what they mean simply is this. Infallible means incapable of error. It's the mindset I take into any argument that I have with Susie. I am incapable of error, therefore I must be right. I'm not, for what it's worth, in case you're wondering. But the Bible is incapable of error, and inerrant means error-free. And one is the sort of logical implication of the other. If something is infallible, incapable of error, then it must be error-free. And that's true of the Bible. And it's true of the Bible because it's true of God. God is perfect, doesn't make mistakes. He's not like humanity in that sense. And so when he speaks, it's going to be an error-free word. So Psalm 18, verse 30, that I've printed on the sheets there, helps us see that that process in action. Psalm 18 verse 30 says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true." So can you see the link there? God is perfect, and so his word proves true. So this word that you've got sat in your laps is inerrant. There are no mistakes in it. Everything it says right and true. Now, again, that's a doctrine we've got to understand properly, because sometimes when we talk about the infallibility or the inerrancy of the Bible, people understand you to be saying that the Bible is precise in every sense. But that's to ignore the fact that the Bible is written not as a science textbook often, where precision really matters. The different genres of the Bible are written in different ways to communicate different things. So that when in the narratives of the Old Testament it says something like 5,000 men went out to battle, if historically you could go back and prove that actually 4,993 men went out to battle, that would mean that you discovered an error in the Bible. Well, that would be to be doing a disservice to the nature of the text that you've got in front of you. Precision, because there isn't necessarily precision, doesn't mean that the Bible isn't necessarily true. Or poetry, again, if you apply the criterion of precision to poetry, you'd be in all sorts of trouble, wouldn't it? So the Bible says that the sun rises. Now, of course, we know the sun doesn't really rise. The sun stays still and the earth goes round the sun. So has the Bible got a mistake there? Well, no, it's poetry. It's poetic in what it says and how it says it. So when we come to thinking about this idea of inerrancy, we've got to take the Bible on its terms as it comes to us. But the truth of the matter is that if God speaks it, it's perfect and it's true. Now, this is a big issue, isn't it, when it comes to talking to our friends who aren't Christians. They would come to us and say things like, but the Bible's full of contradictions. That's what Voltaire said, wasn't it, as he applied his reason. It's full of contradictions. So what do we say when they come to us with that accusation? Well, the first thing I say is, do show me. Let's have a look, shall we? Because more often than not, in my experience, they haven't looked. They've just swallowed the line that someone else has told them. And when you ask them to show you the contradictions, they're slightly stymied. But there are times, thank you, there are times when there are apparent contradictions in the Bible. And you're kind of left thinking, well, what do we make of that? Well, again, let me tell you how I've worked it through. Time and again, as you look at these apparent contradictions and as you think about them, and as you look at what other people say about them and comment on them, you discover actually that there is a way of seeing that there's no contradiction. You can work it so that the two things that are being said are not in contradiction with each other. We haven't got time to go into all of the details. But in that instance, if they come to me and they show me, now, if I can explain it, I'll explain it. But if I can't, I'll say, fair play, I see what you mean. On the surface, that does look like a contradiction. Let me go away and look into it. And then I'll go and talk to other people and think about it. And generally speaking, you can find a way that there is no contradiction, that actually the Bible is saying the two things and they fit together. But at the end of the day, it comes down to the presupposition that you bring to the discussion. The presupposition of our non-Christian friends is it's just a human book. Our presupposition is that it's a divine book. And that motivates us then to want to go and find resolution to the apparent contradictions. And in my experience, and if you talk to people around the room, I have found that there has never been a contradiction that is unresolvable. I would happily say there are no contradictions in the Bible. So I can say with the writer of Psalm 12, verse 6, printed on your sheet there as well, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the words we've got in front of us. If you were to cut them open at any point, you would find there's no dross. There's no dross. It's all being consumed. And what we have is pure, perfect, infallible and inerrant. So if God says it, then it must be infallible and inerrant. It must be living and active. It must be completely authoritative. And lastly, it must be perfectly clear. Or again, to use the technical theological jargon, if you want to look more deeply into these things, perspicuous. Now, what do we mean by that? Not that every bit of the Bible is really easy to understand, and that if you can't, you're a dunce and you should move on. Nor do we mean that we don't need Bible teachers. The fact is, God has given the church the gift of people to teach them the Bible, and that must mean that there are places where we're going to need the Bible worked on for us and explained to us. But by this idea of perfect clarity or perspicuity, what we do mean is this, that the Bible is clear and understandable to achieve what it is supposed to achieve for anyone, so that anyone could come to it if they can read and could have those things happen. So 2 Timothy 3 says that the Bible is able to make you wise for salvation. Not just a select few people with particular expertise and particular training, anyone, it is able to make anyone wise for salvation. And 2 Peter chapter 1 says that in the Bible we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. And again, it just makes sense, doesn't it, if you think that through. If God speaks, and he speaks to achieve his purposes, then the word he gives us will achieve the purpose it was meant to achieve. And if it was meant to achieve salvation, which 2 Timothy says it does, and if it was meant to give us everything we need for life and godliness, which 2 Peter says it is, then it will achieve those things. God will speak with perfect clarity. If you like, when God speaks, he doesn't have a lisp or a speech impediment. He says exactly what he wants to say, and it achieves its purpose in anyone who opens that book and read it, if that's what God wants for that person. And it's that conviction about the clarity of Scripture that means we want to get Bibles into everyone's hands as often as we can. So when you come into St. Helens on a Sunday evening, you will find on every chair in the building a Bible, because we want it in everyone's hands. Yes, we're going to be taught it from the pulpits, but we want everyone engaging with it, everyone working it through. It's why we have RML groups, because we don't just want it to be that time and again you get taught from the pulpit. We want to encourage a culture where we're wrestling with the Bible together, where all our contributions are valid, and where we kind of together work to a common understanding of what God is saying to us in his word, perfectly clear. It's why we want to encourage you to be taking the Bible away with you, to be doing what Amy did yesterday morning, to be reading it for yourself in your quiet times, to be finding ways to be getting it into you, to be thinking it through. It's why we want to get it as often as we can into the hands of our friends who aren't Christians. It's why I'm delighted when I see someone walk out of the building with a little John's Gospel or Mark's Gospel in their hands, saying, okay, I'll go away and read this for myself. Because they've got exactly what God wants them to have in their hands, a perfectly clear explanation of his will that is able to achieve what he wants it to achieve in them. It's a wonderful truth when you get your hands around it, because it liberates you to go to the Bible time and again and read it for yourself. But it's a truth that we've got quite easily used to, I think, the clarity of the Bible. We're used to all having a Bible in our laps. I wonder how you would feel about it if you lived in an age where not everyone had the Bible in their laps. I wonder what lengths you would go to make that the case. I'm going to finish again with a little bit of church history, but this time I'm going to tell you about a guy called William Tyndale. And if you want to read more about William Tyndale, I'd recommend you get hold of this book by John Piper called Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ. These are great little doses of church history that you can read and engage with. He talks about William Tyndale in that book. William Tyndale was a guy alive around the time of the Reformation. And he was a brilliant linguist. Okay, he was one of those annoying people who knew eight languages and could speak them all fluently. And two of the languages he knew were New Testament Greek and Old Testament Hebrew. And so he set about translating the Bible. And he wrote about 90% of what became the King James Bible, which is the book that profoundly influenced the English language, so that phrases from that book are still passed down to us today. He was the first guy who wrote in English, "Let there be light." And he was the guy who wrote, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He wrote the phrase, "They are a law unto themselves." And I could stand here for the rest of the day giving you phrases like that that he translated into the English. As someone once said, the tabloid editors of today still use the phrases that William Tyndale put together. And he made it his life's work to translate the Bible, because he lived in a moment in history where the Bible didn't exist really in the English vernacular, the language of the common person. He lived in a moment in history where basically the Bible, as far as it existed in our country, was in Latin. A Latin translation that had been written 1,000 years earlier and that was actually full of mistakes, and was only possessed by priests in a few churches, and was only ever explained very briefly and occasionally on a Sunday, and even then probably not in English. So this state of affairs that we've got today, where we're all sat here with Bibles on our laps, was absolutely not the case. In fact, there was great hostility to the possibility of the Bible being in your lap. You would be burnt at the stake if you were found reading the Bible in English. Okay, that's how serious a state of affairs it was. One man was found in possession of an English language version of the Lord's Prayer, and they burnt him for it. So William Tyndale was translating the Bible not because it was an academic curiosity for him, not because it was a hobby that he enjoyed pursuing. He translated the Bible into English because no one else had it in his country. And he said this: he was in a debate with someone in his house, debating, again, some of the sort of Roman Catholic doctrines that we've been talking about. And they were in a bit of an argument. And Tyndale said this: "If God spare my life here many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scripture than thou dost. That was his driving passion. That was the one, as John Piper says, that was the one note that he sung throughout his life. He was determined to get the Bible into the hands of even the common ploughboy. And it was a passion that drove him so strong that in the end it caused him to be exiled. So he appealed to the King of England, said, let me write a vernacular English translation of the Bible. And the King of England said no. And because there was this religious hostility to it, it drove him from the country because his life was at stake. And he went and he lived over in Brussels, exiled from his homeland. And he lived there for 12 years, writing and translating the Bible into English and smuggling it into the country in hay bales so that it could get out as often as possible. And time and again, he would write to the King of England, pleading with him. He said even at one point, he was so determined to see the Bible in English that he said to the King of England, if you will permit a publication of the English Bible, I promise I will never write another book again. He was absolutely, wholeheartedly passionate about it. So passionate that in the end, it cost him his life. Because he was pursued and pursued and pursued until in 1536, they caught up with him and they captured him. And they condemned him as a heretic for wanting to get the Bible into our laps. And then they burnt him. And the last words he said as he was burnt at the stake were these. He prayed, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And now here we are, 400 years later, with the Bible in our laps. And the Word of God at our disposal. And that is a wonderful thing. I wonder, would you be willing to go to the lengths that William Tyndale was willing to go to in order to get the Bible into the hands of people who need it? Let's pray that we would be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your life-giving, living and active word that has come to us down the centuries. We praise you for men like William Tyndale, passionate about seeing the word of God get out to people. We praise you for people like Joel and Trevor and Priscilla, willing to take this word to the ends of the earth because they know its life-giving qualities. And we pray, Lord, that you give us that same passion, a willingness perhaps even to give our very lives to see this word of God going to people, because we know that eternity rests on it. So give us grace, Lord. Fill our hearts with joy at what you've given to us and a desire to see it spreading. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.